We've been studying a series that I've entitled Faithful to Truth in an Age of Tolerance. I wanted to start out tonight by pointing out to you that tolerance is a cunning and dangerous sparring partner. Tolerance is difficult to deal with. And of course, I don't want to go into a big review of what we mean by that. If tolerance simply means that I'm not going to go around bashing people that don't agree with my position, that's fine. I mean, we always show tolerance. I like to think of it as graciousness with people. But if tolerance means, hey, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and we'll all get along that way, that's not loving people at all. Because if they're not believing the truth, then one day it's going to be very sad for them. And we're called to proclaim and defend the truth. And so tolerance can't mean we just lie down and not do anything. But tolerance is a very cunning and dangerous sparring partner. I would rather face the challenge of being faithful to truth in an age of attack on the deity of Christ, where what defined the spirit of our age was a challenge to our Christology. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'd rather live in that kind of an age. Or an age in which we have to be faithful to the truth despite the fact that everybody is about Darwinian evolution. And I know Darwinian evolution is taught very well. It's a bad thing that it's taught, but it's taught everywhere. But if that's all that people talked about, and everywhere you went, they were launching evolutionary attacks against Christianity. I'd rather live in an age when I had to defend the truth against that. I would rather face the challenge of being faithful to truth in an age when most people thought that Satan should be worshipped instead of God. Can you imagine everybody thinking we should be worshipping Satan and not God? And everywhere you turn, everybody's making that argument. I'd rather live in an age like that, or in an age when Christians are not allowed to worship God publicly, and we had to go back to the way Russia did it behind the Iron Curtain several years ago. I would almost rather live and face the challenges like those than the challenge of tolerance. And I'll tell you why. Because even though those beliefs are contradictory to the Bible, at least the people who hold those beliefs believe in something. Their ideas can be argued. We can have a lively discussion and we can disagree with each other. And I can try to prove my point and they can try to prove their point and we can go head to head. But tolerance is not caring to defend your belief. It's just saying, fine, you believe what you want. And there's no argument at all. There's not a chance to even defend your ideas against it. It's like we're too scared to pass judgment on anybody else's ideas. And so we're just going to step back. That's the age of tolerance we're living in. And you don't even know how to argue with something like that. There is no chance to argue. What do you do with that? How do you apply truth when no one cares to be discerning or even judgmental about what they believe? And it can make us very apathetic when we're ready to defend the truth and we find that no one will do battle with us. We're tempted to think, well, what's the use? I'll just believe the way I know is right and I'll leave them alone. And that's what they want. That's what tolerance is. So we fall unwittingly into the trap of tolerance when we ought to be preparing to defend our beliefs. So in these couple of lessons, what we're asking is the question, why do we turn away from the truth to begin with? Why do we turn away from the truth and embrace falsehood? That's what we came to the week before last. And we did the first session, and now we're going to do the second session under this title. In order to do that, we're examining the first turn from the truth in the scripture, which is in Genesis chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles there tonight, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. I've been honing and shortening these discussions. And so we haven't been poring over scripture after scripture. It may come to that. But we've been drawing on just some key principles in Genesis chapter 3. Why do we turn from the truth and embrace falsehood? So in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The first thing the author wants us to realize is that this serpent is cunning. He's crafty. He's wily. He wants to trick. He wants to deceive. And I said last time that there are basically two reasons we can discern from Genesis 3 that answer the question, why do we turn from truth? And reason number one is this: Satan deceives us. Satan deceives us. We talked about that last time. By looking closely at the way Satan approaches Eve, we can see how he deceives. And we said there are at least four tactics to his attack. Tactic number one is this: he questions the word of God. He questions the word of God. In Genesis 1, especially, and even into 2, we have over and over again the phrase, "And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and God said, and God said." And the first thing Satan does is ask the question, really, has God said? An inquiry, a doubt, a hint of skepticism. If Satan can get us simply to question the word of God, he can get us begun on the path of disobeying God. That's one of his tactics. The second tactic we saw was that he undermines the goodness of God. Adam and Eve were told, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Satan twists it around. We looked at the original language, or at least the facsimile of it in English, and showed how Satan just twists it enough to turn it into, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." That's cunning. Because God's command begins with, "Every tree is yours." Satan begins with, "God doesn't want you to have." He wants us to think that God is all about restricting us, when if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, God gave them everything to enjoy except for one small thing. Satan wants us to think that God is keeping us from something. Tactic number three, he contradicts the truth of God. God said, "In the day you eat, dying you shall die." That's a very good Hebrew way of saying you are going to die. That's that, period. And Satan directly contradicts this. "Not dying you shall die," he says. And tactic number four, he impugns the motive of God. The serpent said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you're not going to die. God's just trying to hold you back. This is something really good for you. And he's keeping you from something you're really going to enjoy. And these tactics Satan uses are extremely important for us to know. We saw last week, because Satan has not changed. Jesus says in John 8:44, "He was a murderer from the beginning," he said, speaking of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, it is because it is in his very nature to do so, Jesus says. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he's a liar and he's the father of lies. It's in his nature. And so whatever cunning the serpent worked upon the woman, we can expect he is going to try to work it on us as well. And we need to be prepared for that. So Paul states in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes or his designs or his trickery. So why do we turn away from the truth and embrace falsehood? One, because Satan deceives us. Now let's press on. Number two, why do we turn from truth and embrace falsehood? Here is the magic answer you're all waiting for. Because we want to. Now you can say, "I came for that." I knew that already. Well, do we know that? Don't we spend a lot of times convincing ourselves that we really do want to do what's right, and yet we don't do it? What transpired in the heart of the woman before she sinned? Look at Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. It is a sobering and humbling view of reality. But the truth is, when we sin, it's because we want to sin. We desire it. Or we desire it more than what God has asked us to do. You see, Eve disobeyed because she anticipated what she believed was something desirable for her. Something good and beautiful and fulfilling, or better than what she thought God wanted for her. And she wanted that fruit. However, there is more going on than simply saying Eve wanted it. Eve desired it. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. We need to make at least four observations about Eve's desire, which led her to sin. First of all, and this is in your notes if you want to fill this in, Eve coveted the fruit. It's not just that she desired it. There's a specific kind of desire here. Eve coveted the fruit. In fact, historically speaking, if you read the literature outside of the Bible, like the writings of the rabbis, for instance, the one sin that they pin on Eve above all others, and you see it over and over again, is that she was covetous. That is the one thing the ancients thought of Eve. She coveted. So what is covetousness? Covetousness is the sin of desiring something God has not chosen to give to us yet, or give to us at all. But we think we need it in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy. Covetousness is a lack of satisfaction. It's an inability to be full with what God has given to me. You see, Eve wasn't simply desiring the fruit. She was desiring to eat the fruit in spite of what God had given her anyway. There's a difference there. For her to eat the fruit was to go beyond what God provided. It was to go beyond God's will for her. And remember, Eve had everything. She had everything she could ask for. And she could eat anything she wanted to except for the fruit of that one tree. How could Eve, think about it for a minute, how could Eve possibly want something more? Have you ever told yourself, you know, if this problem in my life were straightened out and I had a better house and I was going to say lived in a better place, but what better place is there in Western North Carolina, right? All my finances were taken care of and I had my dream car, you know, and just make the list. And you know what? And people stopped sinning around me. Okay, well, that's a big wish list. And everybody was nice at work, and the church was flourishing, and everything was just, if I could just be God and put everything in place, and everything is just humming along, I would feel free and fulfilled, and there would be no complaining. Think of the utopia we could bring in. Well, what were Adam and Eve living in? There was no sin. There was no knowledge of sin. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a knowledge of good, but they were tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As if there are two things they needed to coexist in the world. They didn't know that before. They had a complete state of innocence. So how could Eve be led to think that she needed something else? Well, here are her own words. This is her only defense. Look at Genesis 3:13. This is after they sinned. God found them hiding in the garden, their sorrow, and he comes to confront them. And in Genesis 3:13, when after God said, "Adam, what have you done?" And Adam, of course, protecting his wife and loving her and being gracious to her, took the responsibility. No, actually, he pointed to her and says, "The woman you gave to be with me, remember you made me sleep, you know, and then I woke up and there she was. She did it. It's her fault." So God turns his divine gaze on Eve. And Eve's excuse was, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's her explanation for why she was led to believe she needed something more. "The serpent deceived me," and it's true, the serpent did deceive her. How did the serpent deceive her? Deception is the act of misrepresenting reality. Do you understand that? Deception is the act of misrepresenting reality. Do you know how the serpent deceived Eve? The serpent deceived Eve by getting her to imagine that something besides what God had commanded her was good for her. He tricked her into thinking that there was something better. "Eve, you're not going to die. God's just trying to hold you back. He's not letting you reach your full potential. You think the fruit of all these trees is good? You should try this tree. It will even give you knowledge." And we sin when we choose a way that God has not commanded, which we believe is better or good or far more fulfilling or pleasurable or profitable. And it's a lie. It's a false view of reality. Satan deceives us into thinking that somehow a choice against the will of God is beautiful or attractive or fulfilling, and so he makes us want something more than God's will. That is something you don't want to miss. Satan has a way of making what we want to do that's against God not seem ugly, not seem horrible, but to seem beautiful and seem good and seem justifiable. But we need to believe God. Satan wanted Eve to think, how beautiful, how lovely, how good for me, how wise I would be, how happy I would be. This is what the serpent really wanted. As Eve is looking up at the tree, and this is all she's seeing is this beautiful fruit. But if Eve could have only seen the truth that day, if she could have seen perhaps the heartache of losing fellowship with God in the garden, the shame of disobedience, the toil and the pain that she and Adam would have to bear, the misery of their existence outside the garden, her broken heart at the murder and banishment of her first two born children. If she could only have seen the degradation and corruption of humanity that came because of her choice. That was what was really going on when she reached for the fruit. What she saw in her mind was not that. She saw something beautiful and good. And one of the ways that we need to conquer Satan's deception is to keep in mind how ugly and grotesque and horrifying it is to sin, to rebel against God. We don't take our sin as seriously. We don't see it as heinous as God sees it. We see it as something beautiful and good. So the first observation we note about Eve's desire was that she was coveting the fruit. She was making an exchange. What she thought was good in place of what God had commanded her. And that leads us to a second observation. We're not going to spend as much time on the other three, but I wanted to make sure we really understood what is going on here. The second observation is this. If Eve was exchanging what she wanted in place for what God wanted, then what Eve was doing was making herself God. She was making herself God. She was taking control. She decided to make her own decision about what was good for her. Whenever we go outside of God's boundaries, whenever we step outside of where he has told us to go or wherever the Spirit is leading and we resist, we are actually taking up the driver's seat. We're actually being in control. We're actually sitting in the place of God. When we make sinful choices, rather than yielding to what God has told us. And we're also doing this. We're advancing a lie. We're advancing this false reality because we're not in control. No matter how much we think we are, we're not in control. We're only God wannabes. And in the end, nothing good can come from your decision to take control of your own life when it really belongs to God. You're living in a dream world. They're fantasy land and frontier land and places like that, that's what Disney invents, okay? And you can go there for a day and pretend if you want to, but reality is what you're doing every day in your walk with God, whether you're following his will or not. Third, if Eve was willing to give up what God wanted for her in order to get something better, and if she was really putting herself in the place of God, when she disobeyed him, we can make another observation, and it's simply this. Eve did not trust God. She didn't trust the fact that what God told her was best for her. You know, we growing up as children, then young people, and then being adults on a job, you know, in any place we're under authority, it is really hard to follow and obey and do well and faithful in work when we just don't trust the people that are telling us what to do. And we have to trust God with our lives. We imagine falsely, and I think this is something for us to consider tonight. We imagine falsely that God knows only one world. He knows the world that we live in. This one he created. That's the only one he has in his mind, and he wants us to live in that world. And we're in trouble with God if we don't believe and live the way he wants us to in the world that he knows. But when we decide to do something outside of God's will, we imagine, or Satan leads us to imagine, a different world, A world in which we go against God and the authorities he has placed in our lives, and things are better for us, or we're more fulfilled if we follow this alternative world. But you know what Jesus once said? You'll remember these words from reading the Gospels. He was rebuking several towns that he had done miracles in, and they hadn't believed in him. Towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida. And Jesus said, if the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were cities up north on the coast that had been judged by God, if the miracles performed in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if those miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, then the people in those cities would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And if I would have done these miracles in Sodom, imagine that. Remember Sodom? I mean, the wickedness of that city was so notorious that we even have the word sodomite today in our English language because of that ancient city. And Jesus said, if I would have done these miracles in Sodom, that city would still be around today. They would have repented too and turned to me if I would have done those miracles. You see what that means? It means that God knows a world in which miracles would have been done in those cities and they would have repented and turned to God. God knows a world in which Sodom would not have been destroyed for its wickedness, but repented and saved if the mighty miracles had been done there. Okay, now what does this mean? It means that God not only knows the world that is, the one we're living in, he also knows all other potential worlds. He knows how else it could go. He knows how it could go if Adam and Eve had never fallen in the garden. He knows what the world would be like if you had never been born. He knows what the world would be like if you hadn't made some of the choices you've made, either good or evil in your life. He knows how that world would go. And yet, this is the world that he has allowed to be. This is the world in which he's asking us to trust him and obey him. It's not because there's some alternative that's better and we've discovered it. No, God says, this is the way, walk in it. And he says that because this is the way that will bring him the most glory and his people the most good. So we don't discover something God doesn't already know when we figure out a different path for ourselves. Don't imagine there is an alternative for you that God doesn't know about. And if you can escape God's commandment and break free, you can live a better fulfillment. That's a lie. It cannot happen. There's only one place, one pathway of blessing. But when we disobey God, like Eve, we are really saying, I don't believe God has blessing in mind. He just wants to make my life difficult. He wants me to live without having any fun. He was going to lead me down a bad path. I'm going to be miserable if I obey everything God wants. God can't be trusted. That's what we're saying when we choose against him. I'm going to suggest one more observation that follows. Eve coveted what God did not want her to have and made herself God and showed thereby that she did not trust God. And ultimately, therefore, here's what Eve is doing. Eve robbed God of his glory. She robbed God of his glory. When we obey God, we proclaim that God is the object of glory. You want to bring glory to God with your life? Simply obey God. Study his word. Know what he wants you to do and follow that, even if it doesn't make sense to you sometimes. Because that's showing, God, you're honorable. God, I trust you. God, you're worthy of my whole life and my focus. Reality is that the one in control is the one powerful enough to create and sustain, and he's the one who ought to be praised and lauded. But in our dream world where we take charge of our own lives, we seek the glory that belongs to God, and we do this whenever we disobey God. When we obey God, yielding ourselves to him, we bring him glory, and he is worshiped. And so we have to follow what God wants. Now, as the introductory paragraph on your handout suggests, we are going to survey the landscape of biblical history and see how this act of Eve is repeated. We're not going to take a lot of time in doing that. we're going to do it. But I'm not going to do it tonight. I'm going to do it next Wednesday night. But I do want you to jump to one more passage, and it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I want to end here tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I believe that there is a parallel going on in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and the story that we read in Genesis chapter 3. I can't say for sure if John, the author of 1 John, had this passage in mind. In other words, was John thinking classically of what Eve did in the garden? Was he thinking of Genesis 3 when he wrote 1 John 2, 15 through 17? I don't know. It may just be simply the fact that we have the same author of Scripture, whether we're talking about Genesis or whether they're talking about 1 John. We have the Holy Spirit ultimately as the author of Scripture. And yet there is an interesting parallel here where John says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And John nails the issue so many times in 1 John. The issue for us is that we don't know all the rules. And the only reason we disobey is, oh, I just didn't know that. You know, ignorance of the law being no excuse. You know what I'm talking about? I didn't know God wanted me to be kind to people. I missed that somehow. I'm going to start doing that now. Or I didn't know he didn't want me to steal. I didn't know he didn't want me to cheat on my taxes. That's meddling, right? I didn't know all these things. Therefore, now that I know I'm going to start doing that, that's not our problem. We know what God wants us to do most of the time. We still are growing in the Word and growing in the knowledge of what He wants for us. But it's not that we don't know most of the time. It's just that we don't love what He wants for us. Because you'll find time to do what you love. We all know that, right? I mean, what we love is what we're thinking about when we're not being forced to think about anything else. What we love is what we rush to do when we've finally made margin or time for ourselves. I mean, you might say, well, I don't love that. I haven't done that all week. Yeah, because I've been working 50 or 60 hours this week, and I had to do this and this and this, and the kids were sick, and I had to go here, do this and take care of the family or whatever. But I got this 1 hour of time to myself, and what did I go do with it? That's what I love. And when we know our loves. And John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. In other words, if you had to say what is your primary love, don't make it something in this world that's passing away or something sinful in this world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, which goes back to the fact that Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or else cleave to the one and despise the other. Your heart and mind is only big enough for one ultimate love. And if it's the world, it's not the Father. 4, verse 16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm putting verse 16 up on the screen because I want you to see the little parallel here. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. What are the three desires in the world that John warns us about? The desires of the flesh, which could parallel there with the food. The desires of the eyes, and the desire for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. And in fact, there are several reasons why this was the most tempting one for Eve. It's named more than once in Genesis 3, and it's the last on the list. It's in a climactic position in the list. It may be that this was the big thing. What? I can be like God. I can know good and evil. I can be smarter than my husband. No, that wasn't going to happen probably. I can be like God. I can have all this wisdom. My husband can have it. We can rise up together. That seemed to be the thing driving her. And these three temptations are still around today. Most anything you can think of that leads you away from God is something that's going to be a fulfilling to your flesh or something that's pleasing to your eyes or something that's going to bolster you, make you more respectable. Make you stand apart, make people point at you in a favorable way. This is what we want. And we are willing, because of Satan's temptation, to sacrifice God's will for us just so we can have these things. And they will seem very desirable to us because that's why we want them. We desire them. It's as simple as that. Now, there's a way to overcome this, and that's what Scripture teaches us. That's what we're not going to get to tonight. But this is why we sin. One, Satan deceives us. Or we're deceived anyway because we're following a sin nature. Secondly, we want to. It's a sobering, humiliating reality that most of the time we choose to do wrong. It's because it's something desirable to us.